Acts chapter 7, we're getting done talking about the longest message, like three times longer than anything we have by the Apostle Paul here. Longest message here in Scripture, in the book of Acts in particular. We find some of those messages, those sermons. Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. Let's go ahead and read this final section of his message. And he becomes very accusatory here at the end. Stephen becomes very, very blunt about what he's saying here. Understand that in preaching, it is important to get to the point and say what you need to say. You know, we live in a world today where messages are so... have to be so sweet, and you don't want to offend anybody with what you say. Well, let me tell you what Stephen said here was anything but, at least the Sanhedrin didn't consider it very sweet at all. It was very blunt, very accusatory. Stephen came right out and told them that they were guilty. And so we begin in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Think that would have upset the Sanhedrin a little bit? Oh, yeah. And it did. Let's review just a little bit. We see this defense of Stephen, which began all the way in verse 1, verses 1 through 50, and actually through 53 here we're looking at it. In his defense, Stephen begins with the history of that great man of faith, Abraham, and we see that in verses 2 through 8. He then moves to talking about the example of Joseph in verses 9 through 16. We saw him move on to the example of Moses in verses 17 through 38. And last time we were together around this passage, which was a while ago now, we saw him mentioning the fathers in verses 39 through 43 who stubbornly held on to their apostasy. Today, in our last segment of his argument, which is verses 44 to 53, he references the tabernacle and temple and emphasizes the historical characters of David and Solomon in this section. As we have said, Stephen, in making 3 points over and over and over again, he makes these 3 points through different historical illustrations. And we gave you those 3 points. We've given you each time we've come together. Let me give them to you again. Number one, there is progress and change in God's program. This is what he's trying to emphasize to them. Remember now, they've accused him of blaspheming Moses and the law, and you know, what he did is wrong and evil. And of course, in this defense, He is trying to bring forth the idea that there has been a change, and just because he says there's been a change from one thing to another does not mean he's running down the law or running down Moses or saying Moses, you know, was a horrible person. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying there's progress in what God does. And so, first of all, there is progress in changing God's program. If they saw that the Lord has done this before, why is it so hard for them to accept the fact that the law and the temple are not permanent? And this is what he's trying to tell them. In this section, we see the building of the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, and that illustrates that this is temporary. The tabernacle, remember now, it was portable, and therefore it was temporary. So the whole idea, and even the temple itself was temporary, of course, it was going to be torn down. Christ even prophesied of that, remember? And, of course, A.D. 70, they would come in. Titus would come in. He would destroy Jerusalem, and he would tear down the temple. So the temple was portable. The tabernacle was portable. It was temporary. Number two, the second point he's trying to make through his message. The blessings of God are not limited to the land of Israel or to the temple. We see that with the tabernacle, God's presence filled that tabernacle, did he not? But the tabernacle was portable. It was set up in various places in Israel. No, in the wilderness. Wasn't even in the promised land. Also with the construction of the temple, verses 47 through 50, it was to be a symbol of God's presence and not the very home of God. They were almost getting the Greek idea, like Mount Olympia was the, you know, place for the pagan gods to live. Israel was getting the idea that this was the place for God himself to live. But they weren't understanding the point of all of this. Number three. The third point he's trying to make through his message. God's chosen people throughout her history regularly opposed God's will and regularly opposed and persecuted God's men. We see that throughout. Look what they did to the prophets. Go into Hebrews chapter 11 and we learn that some of the prophets were sawn asunder, sawn in two. Isaiah, traditionally, it's said that happened to Isaiah. That's how he died. He was sawn in two. So the third point is not emphasized in this final illustration, although it was in the previous one, and will be emphasized in his conclusion in verses 51 to 53. But let's notice, going back to verse 44, and in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Now, once again, we see the blessings of the presence of God were not limited, I say it again, to the promised land or to the temple. The tabernacle was also temporary. Also, the building of the tabernacle was progression in the program of God. All right? They didn't always have that tabernacle. There was a point they didn't have a tabernacle, and God said, all right, build it. So there was progression in the will of God. By the way, we see that throughout the Bible. In fact, the result of that is what we call the dispensations. There's progress in how God has revealed himself. In the beginning, we see Adam and Eve, and of course they sinned. Time went on, we have the flood, we have the patriarchs, and in each of those, we're not going to go through the seven dispensations tonight, but in each of those changes, God revealed a different thing and had different requirements for the people that were under that dispensation or that stewardship, that responsibility. He laid out different responsibilities for those under the stewardship. And by the way, what happened in each of the stewardships? Well, in the stewardship of the conscience, that's we're just considering one in the book of Genesis, man gave us, or God gave man a conscience. And in that stewardship, what happened? Man failed. And man was judged. In each of the stewardships, in each of the dispensations, man is tested, man fails, man is judged. How about the law, the stewardship of the law? Man was tested. In this case, it was Israel, tested. Did Israel fail under the law to keep the 612 commandments under the law? Yes. Man failed. Man judged once again. So we see this throughout the dispensations. But the point is that God has progressively revealed himself to men. These men needed to understand that. God progressively reveals himself. So the law now was over. We were now in a new dispensation. We were under the dispensation of grace. We no longer would go to a temple anymore, the temple to worship. So it was all temporary. And this idea of progressive revelation is at the very heart of dispensationalism. Verse 45. Sorry about that. just as he who spoke to Moses directed to make it according to the pattern he had seen, verse 45, and having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until when? The time of David. So from Moses until David, and even the time of Joshua, entered the land. From Moses until David, the temporary tabernacle, not the temple at this time, temporary tabernacle, was at the center of Israel's worship and displayed the presence of God. So once again, back to our points that we were saying, there's progress and change in God's program. Yes, they needed to understand this. Number two, the blessings of God are not limited to Israel and to the temple. Yes, they needed to realize this. They were not understanding it. So he's not speaking out against the temple and against Moses. All Stephen was declaring to them is there has been a change in how God is dealing with men. He is progressively revealing himself in different ways today, and they could not understand that. Then notice verses 46 through 50. Verse 46. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? Stephen Gurr comments on this particular section, and he writes, however, Stephen argued, in contrast to David and Solomon's intent, God's presence could not be confined to merely dwelling in the temple. God is not and never has been confined to one location, even the temple. The Lord and creator of the entire universe does not live in houses made by human hands. Verse 48. In making this assertion, Stephen implied no criticism of the temple. Now, that's what they said it was. It was not. There was nothing derogatory in his contention. In fact, Solomon made the same point. 1 Kings 8:27, 2 Chronicles 6:18, as did the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66:1 and 2. So he's not saying anything any differently than what the prophet said about it. And the Apostle Paul, he also said it, in his address to the Athenians, referencing the Parthenon, yet another magnificent temple, Acts 17 and verse 24. So he's not criticizing things. He's simply saying that God is moving on from this to something different. He's revealing himself in a different way, and it's not through the temple. He doesn't live in the temple. And they were getting this idea, this pagan idea that God lived in the temple. That was his address. But God is not confined to that. God is not confined to the tabernacle. And then we see in verses 51 to 53 here, the rebuke of the Sanhedrin. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And no doubt as he says this, the hair on the back of the heads of these, on the necks of these men went up. This was upsetting to them. Because so now he spends the next three verses here rebuking them for how they have been, how they are, what they're thinking. And this is the application here that got Stephen into trouble. And as you read it, you understand why, because we know what they were thinking. So this was a man who preached with Holy Spirit boldness. Wasn't scared. He was just willing to come out and, you know, say what was true. We need more men like this today in the pulpit. I remember years ago, I heard Dr. Gilbert Stenholm. Been with the Lord for many years now. He passed away in 1989, I believe it was. But he was speaking in Preacher Boys class back in the 1980s when I was at Bob Jones University. He was the dean of the School of Religion and director of religious activities at the university from 1951 to 1965. And of course, he was along in years by this time as he spoke to the future preachers there in Preacher Boys class down at Bob Jones. He knew many of the well-known preachers and evangelists of the past. And, you know, he had stories of some of that. I was impressed by his message that day. And after class, I followed him out to his office in the alumni building. And my question for him was this. What is it that separated preachers from the past from preachers today? That's what I asked him. I said, what do you think it is that separates preachers of the past from preachers today? And he gave a bit of a different response than I expected him to give. He said they were afraid of nothing. That was his comment. They were afraid of nothing. Preachers today are not afraid of nothing. They're afraid of a lot of things. They are intimidated by people. They are intimidated by support and money and other things. They're willing to compromise because of those things. But preachers of the past were afraid of nothing. They just said what they had to say. Look, Stephen was a man just like that. He was willing to say what he had to say. There are too many people today that are cowards when it comes to the message of the Word of God. There's too many people who are cowards today when it comes to declaring the whole counsel of God. There's many pastors and missionaries and people sitting in the pews in just the same way. Of course, they reflect those men in the pulpit. But so many today are afraid to stand up and speak out and say what needs to be said. Let's not be people like that. Stephen expresses the kind of spirit that needs to be in every preacher as he addresses the Sanhedrin. He had to know that this was not going to be a popular message. He wasn't going to win a popularity contest. He had to know that the Sanhedrin was not going to applaud him as he concluded his message. He knew by looking into their eyes that they were angered already, and The last several words here in his message angered them to a frenzy. As we have seen throughout this book, what is presented is not here in this book the Acts of the Apostles or even the Acts of Christ's disciples. These are the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And here is a man who's doing what he needs to do, and it's not out of his own human strength. That could never be done. This is not normal. This is not normal to people to stand up and declare the whole counsel of God to the detriment of their own life. It's not common. It's not logical. Why would he do this? Why wouldn't he just compromise a little bit? After all, he could tame it down a bit and still say the same thing without being so accusatory. Stephen, you don't want to be so accusatory to these men. After all, you need to show a little bit of respect, right? Oh, Stephen, you know, you don't have to be quite so bold about it. Tame it down just a little bit. Be a little kinder in all of that. Don't accuse them of that. You'll be fine. We don't need to do that, because all we're going to do is rustle the feathers of these men. But understand that he is under the power of the Holy Spirit here. He is filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Stephen would not have had the boldness that he did without the filling or the control of the Holy Spirit. What does that tell us about us? We can't have the boldness that we should have without the control of the Holy Spirit. How are we controlled by the Holy Spirit according to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, which tells us, commands us, be being, literally the Greek says, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be surrendered to God at all times. And when we surrender, we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. We are to allow the Spirit to have control in our lives. We are to surrender to Him. That's the only way we can have Holy Spirit boldness. You say, boy, it was so hard to witness to my relatives during the holidays. You don't know how terrible they are. Maybe. But how hard was it for Stephen? Stephen had to depend on the Spirit of God, the acts of the Holy Spirit. We see it throughout this book. And once again, another act of the Holy Spirit, he fills or controls Stephen, and he says what he needs to say. The filling of the Spirit is not me getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit getting more of me. Control. You know, people say, I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm so full of the Holy Spirit, I'm overflowing. No, again, the point is, we need to surrender our lives to Him and allow Him to control us. And He will allow us to do things that don't come naturally to us. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. But be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Why the comparison? When a person is drunk, they are controlled by the bottle. They are controlled by alcohol. When a person is filled with the Spirit, they are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Under alcohol, you do things that don't come naturally to you. You do foolish things. You do more strange, ungodly things that you wouldn't necessarily do if you weren't drunk. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, He enables you to do things that don't come naturally to you, to your flesh. Like stand up and declare the whole counsel of God to the Sanhedrin. Like you witnessing to that uncomfortable family member that you have. like you standing up at work and saying, I'm not going to put up with that kind of language. Or standing up for what's what right. I remember some years ago, I think it was during my college career, my mom and I worked for temporary service, anyhow. What do you call it? Temp service? To get a job, make some money, to go to college. And so anyhow, my mom and I both worked for the same temp agency, and they set us up with a bank of phones, basically is what it was. And we had to call, and it was about, at the time, it was Anso 4 Carpet. And we had to call these different places around the United States, and it was a survey. How do you like the carpet? We had to go down the list, blah, 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 blah. And they said, if we're not careful, saying our name and where we're located right now, which was the Detroit area, will give away who we are, and we don't want to do that. We don't want to give away, I think more of the client, they were concerned about that. We don't want to give away the client to people, so you just tell them that you're in Chicago, Illinois. And I went aside, talked to my mom, and said, I'm not going to do this. And she said, nope, I won't either. And so we went to the boss and said, I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to do this job with you because this is a lie. We're not in Chicago. And he said, I'll tell you what. And eventually they worked out something for us. They had a subsidiary company that worked with them. And, you know, we could honestly use the subsidiary company's name along with where we were. And that was acceptable to us because it was not a lie. It was they were being honest about it. So that's what we did. And, you know, my mom and I discussed it afterwards. Why didn't they do this with everybody? Why did they have to lie? Why did they have to insist that those who worked for them lied? And it's interesting, throughout the time there, you know, you have people behind you on the phones as well. Anytime you have that kind of marketing, you know, with the phones, a lot of times a phone bank like that, you have people, other people around you. And I remember hearing a guy behind me. And obviously they were asking him, how's the weather in Chicago today? And he said, it's sunny outside right now, you know. And I don't know what it was in Chicago, Illinois, and I don't think he did either. And maybe he got caught, I don't know. But be sure your sin will find you out, right? But there is so much of that in the business world today. Just a little lie. Go ahead and say it. Just a little lie. No, as a Christian, we need to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to be truthful with what I say. The Word of God is very plain that Satan is the father of lies. If he's the father of lies, and Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then who am I acting like when I lie? It's not the Lord. It's not the one who is truth. I remember Dr. Kober, my theology professor, our theology professor, he told a story how his parents housed Jews during World War II. They were over in Germany. And they protected Jewish people during World War II, and the Nazis were after them. And he made the comment, my parents never once lied. They were always truthful. You know, we lie when we figure God can't protect us. We lie when we figure God can't possibly protect those Jewish people. I've got to lie and create my own reality because God isn't big enough to protect them. So I've got to create a new reality. How foolish we are. We do this all the time. We justify our lie based upon, well, it's going to accomplish something good. So The end justifies the means? Is that what we're teaching people? It's okay to lie as long as you have something good that comes out of it? Let me just tell you, nothing good comes out of lying. Nothing. It's wrong. It's sinful. But here we have one who is filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And he is willing to stand up and look those austere men of the Sanhedrin, all 70 some of them, he's willing to stand up, look them in the eye, and say what he did here in these last few verses. That is a bold man, and it's Holy Spirit boldness. Verse 51, notice what he said. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Stephen now becomes the accuser. Remember, they were the accusers at Stephen. Stephen turns the tables and he points the finger back at them. And whoa, what he says. Now, this sounds a little strange to us. First of all, stiff-necked. This is the only New Testament occurrence of this Greek word. It's used in the Septuagint, but not in secular authors. It means, quote, it means resistance against changing one's behavior. Stiff-necked, headstrong, stubborn. In other words, a stubborn person. Stiff-necked, all right? So when someone is resistant, they stiffen up. And that's kind of what it's talking about. They stiffen up. I am not going to listen. Maybe they clench their jaw and it stiffens their neck. That's the idea. They are stiff-necked. Obstinate is another translation that could be used. So he points at these men and he says, you are obstinate. You are stubborn. And notice he says something rather strange. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. We understand what circumcision is, but what does it mean to be uncircumcised in heart and ears? Well, this is a combination of Old Testament denunciations. A combination. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Chapter 6, verse 10 of Jeremiah. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. I say 6:10 and 9:26. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Notice that it's used over and over again. Normally they don't say, though, uncircumcised in heart and ears. So he's making a particular point. The expression pictures them, once again, as stubborn. God wanted Israel to be circumcised as a mark of his covenant with them. But here they are stubborn, notice, in their heart. That includes the will, their spiritual lives, ears, which means they don't listen. If someone's uncircumcised in ears, it means that they're stubborn and they won't listen to you. So it's a combination of two ideas talking about they're stubborn and rebellious and disobedient. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 has both expressions used in this verse. We won't take the time to read it, but it's an interesting passage. F.F. Bruce wrote, "While they were circumcised in the literal sense, in accordance with the Abrahamic institution, their unresponsiveness and resistance to God's revelation were such as might have been expected from Gentiles to whom he had not made known his will." You're being wicked. I mean, this is an insult to the nth degree to them. The heart, the ears, uncircumcised. "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit." "You" is emphatic. "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit." Wow. Just like your fathers did. By the way, notice he says your fathers, just like your father. Before he was talking about our fathers, remember? Because I'm a Jew. But now he's pointing to them and he's saying, "You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. I'm not. But you are, just like your fathers did." Stephen, by this point, has separated himself and all believers from the sins of stubbornness and rebellion that the fathers committed. This is true of you, but not true of me. Verse 52. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Who is the righteous one? Who? Jesus Christ. Yeah. "Which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" Ouch. The truth hurt. And guess what, guys? You're no different. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And you're just like them. "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one." They killed the prophets who announced the Messiah. And the Messiah is called the righteous one in Isaiah 53:11. He's called the righteous one. So a reference, they would be familiar with that terminology. They were familiar with that passage, which surely they were. Notice, "betrayers and murderers you have now become." They had become the betrayers and murderers of the Messiah. Verse 53. "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So now he's turning to the Sanhedrin and he's saying, "You are lawbreakers. You're accusing me of blaspheming the law, not keeping the law, but truthfully, you are the lawbreakers." That was the final straw that angered them. Notice it says, "You who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So it was not Stephen who was blaspheming or violating the law. It was the Sanhedrin. And this idea of being ordained by angels, this is also mentioned in Galatians 3:19. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Bible doesn't go into great detail about this, so really this is all we know. What function did the angels have with the giving of the law? I don't know. I mean, we have statements where we can just quote those statements there, here, and then Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:2, but we don't have a lot of information. Oh, the angels did this, this, and this. We don't know. But we do know that they were involved with the giving of the law. God used his messengers in that way. And again, be interesting someday to ask when we see the Lord exactly how did all this work, but we don't know. The Bible does not go into great detail about that. All we know are these statements that are made. Well, as we close tonight, and we'll see the reaction next week, of course, I think we know, we'll see the reaction of these men of the Sanhedrin next week. But let's keep in mind that we should not be like the Sanhedrin. We should not be stubborn in our hearts resisting the Holy Spirit. We should be, our hearts should be soft and willing to obey the Holy Spirit at all times. Hopefully, your heart is that way. Hopefully, you are willing to do whatever God wants you to do, and you are depending on His filling, on His strength every day that you live. Be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you? Are you? I hope you are.